Well, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
We've enjoyed the blessings of the day and really the blessings of our weekend with you here. And so we kind of come down to the close of this weekend, a couple additional services here. But we would bring the love of Sister Gail. We talked to her this morning. That's my wife, for those maybe who don't know her. And unable to travel with us this weekend, but she knows many of the brethren in this area, having been here, and wanted to especially send her love, and appreciated your interest in her too, as I shared your love and greetings to her. As Brother Sam has noted here, the title of our considerations today is Your Reasonable Service, Your Reasonable Service. But the scripture we're actually going to be going over is Micah 6:8. Micah 6, verse 8, which in the King James translation is, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, a little background as to what led to this subject. We have, for our own convention, is in July, the end of the year, and our ecclesia there had put forth a couple suggestions for themes for the convention, and then the ecclesia votes on those. One of the themes that was put forth was the subject of mercy, and one of the scriptures associated with that theme was the Micah 6:8. The class voted, though, on a subject regarding the Lord's second advent and presence, and Brother Ed's going to be serving our ecclesia for that convention, leading a study relative to that subject. But there was a further request that possibly we could still take this subject up as a part of our ecclesia services, the thought of mercy. So then we had the invitation to serve the Parker County Convention here, and noted in their request the thought that they would like some studies incorporated possibly into the convention. We talked with Brother Ed, and Lord's providence, he had been given this assignment in his own home ecclesia on mercy and compassion. And it just seemed to fit very well, the time frame that the brethren had allotted for study. And I had this Micah 6:8 very prominent on my mind. And here's the subject of humility. And Brother Russell has a nice study on that in the Berean Studies. Size of it just about right fit. So we suggested that study to the brethren here, and they accepted that. So we had these two studies, one on humility and meekness, one on mercy and compassion. And so we took that from the Lord and decided what we would do now is take this Micah 6:8, which has these two elements together, plus one more, after we've already had these studies as a foundation, and this kind of brings things together. And we appreciated the brethren in Muhammad, also a service to them. We went over this with the class last weekend, had some good feedback, some additional suggestions from them. But this title, Your Reasonable Service, where did Brother Russell get this? We got this from Romans 12:1. So what we're going to cover here today is he used that title for a reprint on Micah 6:8. And you'll find this is reprint 48:20 in the reprinted towers. And that is what that article is about, Micah 6:8. Some nice, short, brief descriptions of that. Another article on the Micah 6:8 is reprint 5407. That's entitled, What Doth Jehovah Require? And then a third one you'll find is reprint 5309. And it's entitled, Mercy and Truth, Component Elements of Christian Character. But that article is based on Proverbs 3:3 and Micah 6:8. So you'll find he goes over both those sets of scriptures. So he has a section on Micah 6:8. Now, outside of those primary references, you really don't find any other area where Brother Russell directly talks about Micah 6:8. He might pull it into the context of another subject, or just the mercy element, just the humility element, or the aspect of justice into different contexts of studies, but there's really not much more about Micah 6:8 in his writings. But there are numerous scriptures and references on these individual subjects of justice, mercy, and humility, as we found in both of the two studies conducted here this weekend. So here's an outline for you of what we're going to cover. We first want to consider this question about Micah 6:8. Are the requirements specified there, are they reasonable? using Brother Russell's thought of a reasonable service here. Then we'll consider each separately and consider what does it mean to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. And then we'll consider these reasonable requirements, much like we did yesterday, from the standpoint of Adam. If these are reasonable requirements for God's intelligent creation, well, what about these requirements in Adam's case? How about Israel under the law covenant? Consider these requirements to Israel. Because this statement in Micah 6:8 is to Israel. We can get lessons from it. We can see applications to others. But this was a summary statement of their law to the nation of Israel who was under a law covenant. But that law covenant was typical. And it was explicitly stated to the nation of Israel that he would bring them under a new law covenant, patterned after the old law covenant. So we want to then consider these requirements from the standpoint of the new law covenant that will be instituted. But then we'll back up, and we want to consider these requirements from the standpoint of the man Jesus up to age 30. He was under that law. Surely these were requirements that he had to fulfill reasonably. Then we want to consider that 3.5-year period as the anointed man Jesus. Did he still have these as requirements? And lastly, we'll consider these from the standpoint of the followers of Christ. How do these just reasonable requirements apply to his followers? But then at the very end, we want to turn back and consider this terminology, your reasonable service, from the standpoint of Romans 12:1. What is there specified as your reasonable service? Is it a requirement? We want to consider and come back to that, close out that way. So are these requirements of Micah 6:8 reasonable? Well, we had kind of turned the question around and put it this way. Would it be possible for God to put forth unreasonable requirements? It's not possible. The requirements of Micah 6:8, really, as we find, they are fundamental elements of his own character. We get this from Psalms 89, verse 14, just one scripture, but it has two of these elements in it. Psalms 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. We have also in Exodus 34, verse 5 through 7, could have been brought out in our mercy study. But we see the aspect of his mercy emphasized in this. He paints a picture of his character for us in explaining his name. Exodus 34, 5 to 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him there, Moses that is, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers and of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So both his justice is emphasized in this statement regarding his name, but also his mercy is emphasized likewise. But we ask this question, those are two elements in these requirements in Micah 6:8. Is God humble? He is humble. God is humble. We may not think of him from that perspective. Well, from our study on humility, looking up the definition of humility, we learn that pride is an element of character that is in direct opposition to humility. Webster's definition, freedom from pride and arrogance. That's the definition for humility. So, again, we could change the question here. Put it this way. Could there be any element of pride in God's character? It's not possible. Therefore, God is humble. Pride's the opposite of humility. Therefore, he's humble. We can take this approach to proving this fact. Use 1 John 4:16. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love, agape, as we talked about in our study here today. We have believed the love that God hath to us. God is agape, and he that dwelleth in agape dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, his exposition, as you will, on the subject of agape love, we find 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that agape love, that is, suffereth long and is kind. Agape envieth not. Agape vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. God surely does not vaunt himself. He is not arrogant. He is not prideful. He does not puff himself up. So again, a proof that he is humble. Now, we actually have a scripture that makes this very statement in Psalms 113. The brethren brought this to my attention last weekend. Psalms 113, 4-6, King James Version. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is unlike unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? The NIV translation takes that word humbleth and says he stoops down. Leser's translation, a Jewish publication, if you will, he says Jehovah condescendeth. So the idea that he is even willing to look upon this fallen humanity, condescends to do so, and his gracious plan of salvation for their recovery demonstrates likewise this humble nature. And we also appreciated from the humility study this statement that it is an underlying principle of divine government. We read this in the study, the Matthew 23:12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. James 4:6. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And James 4:10. We were admonished to humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. So here we see this characteristic that God would have us concentrate on and focus on as very necessary requirement for walking with before him. So from this, just these short considerations, we know it is really impossible for God to put forth unreasonable requirements, since he cannot deny himself or lie regarding his own righteous character. He certainly would expect nothing less of his intelligent creation. So his own character assures us these are very reasonable requirements. And that reprint 48:20, we'll just read one paragraph to summarize this part of our considerations. Reprint 48:20, the very first paragraph of that article. Who could find fault with these requirements? Who could say that in setting such a standard for his creatures, the Almighty required too much? On the other hand, how could we imagine a just and loving Heavenly Father requiring less than is here stipulated? God's law, variously stated, always amounts to the same thing. The statement of it as given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, embodied in the Decalogue, corresponds with this statement, as does also the presentation of it set forth by the great teacher, saying, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." End of quote. Now we'll move on to considering these elements individually and answer this question on each one. What does it mean, in this case first, what does it mean to do justly? Just focus on that one alone. And really this reprint 48:20, as we observed and looked through all the references, we have a nice little paragraph here that just states this very, very well, so we will use that resource. And it's under a subheading where Brother Russell now starts analyzing our subject. He's going to individually analyze each one of these elements. And he asks this question, what is it to do justly? And then explains, it means much more than not to overcharge our neighbor for goods he may purchase of us. It means much more than not to defraud him in making of change. To deal justly means justice between servant and master, mistress and maid, buyer and seller. that we should do to others as we would that they should do to us. It means the strict following of the golden rule enjoined by the great teacher. Applying this principle of justice to our words, it means that we should not speak evil of either friend or foe, that we should not even insinuate evil. It means that we should not tell unnecessarily what we know to be the truth if it would harm our neighbor, disparage him, and discredit him in the eyes of others. It means that we should love our neighbor and his interests as we love our own, and should defend his interests and guard them as carefully as we would our own. Justice, in order to thus operate in our words and deeds, must operate in our hearts, in our minds. As a man thinketh, so is he. If he thinks unkindly, ungenerously, unjustly, he will find it impossible always to avoid unkind, unjust, unloving words or actions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It follows then that to do justly signifies absolute righteousness in thought, in word, in conduct. A very reproving and serious declaration of what it means to do justly in the strictest sense of the word. In fact, you have entire studies by Brother Russell in these Berean studies on evil speaking and evil surmising, brotherly kindness and love, how to properly apply these things. This falls in the realm of justice. Strict application of justice. So we will find, as we discuss this later, well, how does this apply to us? There's got to be some means whereby we're actually able to follow and fulfill this satisfactorily. The sixth volume on page 375. This was a very interesting point, another point the brethren pointed out to me. Brother Russell, in the subheading under the Golden Rule, this is what we're talking about, the first publishing of the sixth volume, he said this Golden Rule is a rule of love. He changed that paragraph in his later publications, in the final version of this, we all have, and what we have in the 1916 versions of the sixth volume, Studies in the Scriptures. He changed that paragraph significantly. The very first part of it, we'll read. The first paragraph originally stated that the Golden Rule was a rule of love. He changed this to, quote, "This is really a rule of justice rather than of love. The nearest approach of this law of justice that the natural man can now appreciate, the very highest standard known to the natural man, is, thou shalt not do unto thy neighbor that which thou wouldest not have thy neighbor do unto thee. This is negative goodness at very most. But the Golden Rule, which no others than the new creation can at present appreciate or even understand, is of a positive kind. Do unto others as you would that they should do unto you. This is positive goodness, but merely justice." And elsewhere stated in that paragraph, called it the simple law of justice. That's what it means to do justly. What does it mean then to love mercy? Put an emphasis on that word love. Well, we had a wonderful study about the details here about mercy and compassion. We have to learn and understand it. But the real key to this statement is we must love mercy. That's the real distinction difference. We can understand it, be able to explain it, have all the concepts in our mind, but if we don't love it, then we won't practice it as we considered today in our study. Reprint 48:20. All recognize mercy as a very proper, a very desirable quality. All realize their need of divine mercy. All should know that the divine purpose is that those who show mercy to others will themselves receive mercy at the Lord's hands. Many, however, while admitting all this and while seeking to practice mercy, do not love it. Rather, they love vengeance and are merely constrained to mercy by the laws of the land, public sentiment, and the word of God. Time and again, this has been shown in the case of lynchings. Mobs have gathered for the infliction of punishment, glad of an opportunity for setting aside mercy and letting loose justice, as they might express it. And in those mobs have been many guilty of perhaps as great crimes as the one who was mobbed. O consistency, thou art a jewel. Now, he uses a rather extreme example of perhaps that things that have occurred in society. But remembering our Lord's words and the instructions of the apostles, they set aside the gross infractions. Brethren, we can commit murder in our thoughts. So we must love mercy. Mercy must come from the heart. It must come from the heart. O consistency, thou art a jewel. And we have that in Proverbs 3:3-4, that one article that used this as a basis. Proverbs 3:3-4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. There's a reward for this, presently as well as future. And this too we find, though Brother Russell doesn't state it this way, but as we appreciate, this is likewise an underlying principle of divine government, was in our study today. And brethren commented on this. The Matthew 5:7. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Who could expect mercy if you yourself don't appreciate it, love it, and exercise it? It would be wrong of God to extend mercy to such. And the vast majority of mankind do not have that condition of heart. Therefore, Jehovah does not deal with them. He cannot deal with them. But the Christ head and body, when that sealing of that covenant takes place and now have control over mankind, they're not bound by that same standard. They will be able to deal with the unmerciful and start to write that condition into their hearts and bring them up to that high standard. And we'll cover that as we consider the application of these elements to the world of mankind. So now, moving on to our third element here. What does it mean to walk humbly with thy God? A very interesting thing to me in considering this subject. We've appreciated this from previous studies. When we considered this in our humility study, likewise, it was an interesting, our Lord put this grace of humility first in His breakdown of a perfect character. This is in Matthew 5. As He took this perfect character that He was going to explain to His disciples, broke it out into seven elements, He put this grace of humility first. And He said, in verse 3 of Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Brother Russell commenting on this, you can find numerous references on the Matthew 5, Beatitudes, that whole series there. And I'm just going to give you a little summary statements from the various references and from our studies on that. In talking about this first element, this poor in spirit, he says this is humility. Makes that point numerous references. And therefore, but notes, because it was included first in our Lord's list, he says it is a prerequisite of first importance. He notes that the English word humility and humble and all this comes from the Latin humus, or humus, humus. But that word means ground or soil. So we get the picture here. Reprint 5029, a subheading, humility, a character foundation. It has to be there as a basis, a foundation. And then elsewhere, Brother Russell made the statement regarding humility, it is the root out of which all other graces grow. So it shows its preeminence here as a first element. It must be there. And as we appreciated from our humility study, that God deals exclusively with the humble. Even amongst fallen humanity, there must be some measure of humility there, or He couldn't even begin to deal with an individual. So we had to have had some measure of humility. Did we have it in our perfection? No. But there had to be some measure there, or He could not even begun to deal with us. But what's interesting here is Micah was moved to include this quality last in his statement of God's requirements. Why? Why was he moved to emphasize this last after dealing justice, dealing justly, and loving mercy. Well, Micah was speaking again to fallen men under the law. And he's given a summary statement of this law. And we'll quote from the reprint 48:20 on this law. By a strange perversity of our fallen nature, those most able and willing to follow the first two requirements are apt to be the most delinquent in this third requirement. In a word, the just and merciful are very apt to find themselves possessed of a spirit of pride, a feeling of superiority to their fellows, a hindrance to their having a humble walk with God. Those most humble toward the Almighty are frequently those who have had great sins and great weaknesses, which have helped to humble them. Thus the great Apostle Paul was allowed to retain a measure of visual weakness as a reminder of the time when he was a persecutor of Christ, of the church, which is his body, as a reminder of how the grace of God apprehended him on the way to Damascus, and that without the divine interposition he might have continued hopelessly blind. The Apostle refers to his weaknesses of eyes as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan permitted to buffet him. The Lord declined to remove the affliction, doubtless because it would keep the apostle humble enough to attend properly to the great work God had for him to do without being puffed up by his own injury. The divine message was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." Realizing the import of this, the apostle cried out, "Rather, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Praise to God that He has chosen to chosen the weak things of the world, not the great, not the mighty. Apostle Paul was quite an exception, a multi-talented man. But he was chosen for a specific service, but that humility was there. But because of his talent, his abilities, and all the great things he would be permitted to do, he needed something that would be a nice reminder to keep him humble. And we too, brethren, need to remain humble. And so this is why it is put last. Whatever achievements we might have as natural men, especially as spirit-begotten children of God, coming from the ranks of the lowest of the low. So that's why we had some measure of humility to begin with. But now we begin to grow and develop. Let's not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, because we are so blessed of God to be able to take on these characteristics and be able to properly appreciate and deal justly with our fellow man, to love mercy. This is no basis for pride. Remember what state we came from and all those weaknesses we carry with us on a daily basis, which we get last little reminders about. Turn on the recorder, Ed. So, and our brethren, help us. There was a nice reminder on the screen. Remember to turn on the recorder, Ed. Just a little reminder. And we appreciate those. They keep us humble, brethren. They do keep us humble. So we can see the necessity to emphasize this requirement in the statement to fallen men. And it is important that we remain humble. But this is important for God's perfect, intelligent creation to bear in mind likewise. What was Lucifer's failure? Here was a being of great capability and ability in the image and likeness of his God, whose only thought initially was that of righteousness and service to his Creator. Where did he fail? Pride came up in his heart, didn't it? Isaiah 14:12-15. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet shalt thou be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit." That principle of divine government, he that would exalt himself would be abased. And glory to God likewise, that this being who would never reform, his abasement will be second death, cut off entirely, never to plague God's realm again. Now we want to consider these reasonable requirements from the standpoint of Adam. Again, Israel under the old law covenant, mankind under the new law covenant. Our Lord is the perfect man Jesus up to age 30. Our Lord is the anointed man Jesus for 3.5 years. And then from the perspective of the followers of Christ, that's really what applies to us. So Adam, well, we ask the question, was Adam capable of keeping these reasonable requirements? Well, that's something we considered yesterday likewise in considering the subject of the right to life and life rights. He was created perfect, a son of God, image and likeness of his creator. So that's what we get from the Genesis 1, 26 to 27 scripture. But there he had all of the ability. His natural disposition characteristic was to really have these thoughts in his heart and mind in perfect accordance with his creator. But why did he fail? Why did he fail? Well, we also appreciate the story. Likewise, it was really inexperience, immaturity, an extreme situation as far as the test that he was put under. Though we think the test of obedience, as we considered yesterday, but nevertheless, the circumstances were very extreme. And he disobeyed his Creator. He had the ability, under those circumstances, knowing his father, having the time that he had spent with him even at that time, to appreciate his justice. Now, an opportunity to exercise mercy doesn't come in until there's some reason for it. Could he have not been merciful had they been able to exercise that mercy towards Eve, who was deceived, and had trusted his God that there would have been some means or way for rectifying the situation? He had an opportunity for mercy, didn't he? But he chose to disobey. He chose to act on a self-interest. He put his interests first. Did not love his God supreme. And therefore, he did not walk humbly, therefore, with his God at that point when he chose to disobey. But he had those abilities. They were all there. Israel under the old law covenant. Was the nation of Israel capable of keeping these reasonable requirements? Remember, this Micah 6:8 is a restatement of the law, a summary statement to Israel under that law covenant. Were they capable of keeping these reasonable requirements? Well, too, as part of our studies and considerations this weekend, it's not possible. A fallen man cannot keep these requirements. But they committed to keep the requirements, did they not? We find this in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verses 3 to 7. One of the statements of this, stated many times, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half the blood, put it in the basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. They accepted the terms of that covenant, and they committed to it, and declared they would keep the law and be obedient. Did any of them do it? Not a one, except our Lord. Now, he was under that law. This is a different case. But fallen men, not one of them kept it. Because the law put forth, any who could keep this law would live. Not single evidence that any of them lived. They all went into the grave, went to the tomb. Else there would have been also no necessity for annual typical sacrifices, if any were keeping it. Romans 7:9-14. Paul reasoned on this very thought. Romans 7, verse 9 to 14. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, for we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He says the law, it's holy, it's just, it's good. It's a reasonable, these are reasonable requirements. But a fallen man can't do it. In fact, by committing to that law as a nation, they actually were condemned under that. But what purpose, therefore, did the law serve? And why was Micah moved to give the nation of Israel this summary statement of the law's requirements? Reprint 5309, this is the article on the Proverbs 3:3 and the Micah 6:8. Nice little quote from this answers this question. Reprint 5309. The words of our second text, the Micah 6:8 that he covered in that article, the words of our second text were addressed to the Hebrew people and not to Christians, for there were no Christians at that time, of course. The words do not seem to be prophetic, but an exhortation to the people. Apparently the Jews thought that the Lord was asking too much of them, and since this was so, they felt that they should not take the law too seriously. The Lord seems to bring the matter down to a specific statement. What is required of thee but three things, namely to deal justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This would seem to be the sum total of the law. The Lord was looking to see Israel live as nearly up to the requirements of the law as possible, and he proposed to bring them in due time the promised new covenant, which would take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, thus making them tender-hearted. But if now they would walk as nearly as possible in harmony with the requirements of this law, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with their God, they would be blessed accordingly. He promised to bless them if they tried even. And when they would go away from that law and into idolatry, he punished them. Bring them back in. He'd send them judges. And as they get back in harmony with that law to the best of their ability, they were blessed. It served a purpose. It was preparing them for a role when as a nation that had been under a law covenant would have a prime place in God's arrangement to assist the rest of the world of mankind. They've already been schooled under a law. They know what it's like. So now he promises a new covenant, not like the one that he gave them and when he brought them out of Egypt, but this they will be well prepared to lead the world of mankind under the ancient worthies, because the ancient worthies, the bulk of them, likewise had experiences under this law covenant. But there was yet another purpose for this law covenant. There was another purpose. And we get this from Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 21 and 26. Galatians 3, 21 and 26. Is the law then against the promises of God? In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. No. Paul said, God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. There was another object to that law, to that nation, to prepare them for the chief opportunity. Not to potentially be under a new law covenant, but an opportunity to be developed to be mediators of the new law covenant. To be qualified to be the Messiah that would bring all those blessings promised in the promise to Abraham, the star class. And they were the first of all the nations to get that opportunity and had exclusive opportunity initially, but not excluded, though the opportunity would go to believers of all nations afterward. They weren't excluded if any had faith and could renounce and see in Christ the fulfillment of that law and now come into Christ and be able to be blessed in this new and living way. So that's object to serve. Now, but there is going to be this new law covenant. And mankind, all mankind, Israel, one of the chief of the nations, will be there. And all mankind will be under that new law covenant. Will the world of mankind be able to keep these reasonable requirements in the future when they are under the new law covenant? Not to start, because no fallen man can keep it. The sealing of that new law covenant doesn't change the nature of the billions of mankind on this planet or the character of those who are in the grave who will ultimately be restored and have to be brought up to perfection. It doesn't change that at all. But the object of this new law covenant is to bring mankind up to that state where they stand perfect, as we considered yesterday, having the same character written in their hearts that Adam had when he was created, that our Lord had when his life was transferred and brought up to age 30 under that law, and be able to have a right to the life that they have proven themselves worthy of now, and then the mediator stepping aside, now the dominion's in their hands, the rights associated with that life. And in Jeremiah 31, we learn about how this will work for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 31 is one of the nations of the earth under that law covenant. Verses 31 and 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We usually use the last of that scripture and apply its broadest sense to the whole world of mankind. But this statement was being made to Israel. They shall no more teach every man his neighbor, their fellow brother Israelite. They had forsaken the Lord. They crucified the Son of God. They will mourn for him as a brother, future. But it does have its broader application to the whole world of mankind. Continuing with the house of Israel, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27. Ezekiel 36. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall sanctify in you before their eyes, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. For all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. This scripture too is talking about Israel. We take some of this and apply it in a broader sense to all mankind. But this is about Israel. And we have seen the gathering taking place, have we not? We're looking forward to the sealing of that covenant, their sprinkling as a process of bringing them up to perfection, of writing this new law in their hearts, taking the stony heart out, and they will actually be able to do the judgments of the Lord. That's the object of this new law covenant. The remainder of the nations of mankind, what about them? We learn about them in Isaiah 2, 2-4. Isaiah 2, verses 2-4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. That law will be written in their hearts too. That law will be written in their hearts. They will be able to keep these reasonable requirements and live, therefore, because of that. How about our Lord as the man Jesus up to age 30? Under this law covenant, was Jesus capable of keeping the reasonable requirements of God's law? Well, as we considered yesterday, likewise, at age 30, the age of manhood, Adam's equal. If Adam would have been capable of keeping them when he was created, certainly our Lord, the perfect Son of God, he likewise was not only capable, but he proved that he did keep this law. We're learned from Hebrews 7:26 that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But when we think about these individual elements, did he fully appreciate God's law of justice? Did he love mercy? Was he humble? Well, he taught many lessons regarding these, but as we appreciated likewise, he really demonstrated it. His life demonstrated all of this. The Psalms 40, verses 7 to 8. Psalms 40, 7 and 8. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. The Philippians 2, 7 and 8 was part of our study yesterday. And speaking of him, this one Logos, but which we find from John, but talking about this same being, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we appreciate, what did he receive from God for his willingness to do his Father's will? Well, when he presented himself to John at Jordan to symbolize the full submission of his will, to do his Father's will, even unto death, he received from God the begetting of a new nature as the evidence that God accepted his sacrifice. If he had been imperfect, God would not have accepted his sacrifice. So not only can we reason that he had the ability to keep these reasonable requirements, he must have been keeping them. God would not have accepted his sacrifice otherwise. And God begets him of the Spirit. And now he becomes the anointed man, Jesus. And for 3.5 years, did he continue to keep the reasonable requirements of God's law? Well, this too we talked about yesterday. Did he continue to deal justly with others? Did he demonstrate that he loved mercy? Did he walk humbly to the very end? Even unto death. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And it is he that gives us this additional statement of God's reasonable requirements of the law. The great master, teacher, Matthew 23, 36 to 40. When he was asked, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto the one that asked, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He certainly proved he understood, and I'm sure they scrutinized his life to make sure that he actually was, because they were looking for anything they could find to condemn him. And they had to trump up charges because there was nothing there. Nothing they could justly bring against him. But we appreciated as a little summary to demonstrate that not only did our Lord fully understand what it means to deal justly, to love mercy, and as we see his example of walking humbly with his God, but an instruction he gave to his disciples that really, to me, emphasize these principles and how these are to be exercised. And we find this in three simple scriptures. Three verses. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. We're all very familiar with that. And his response to Peter's follow-up question. So in giving this instruction about Matthew 18, of how we would go to our one who we think possibly has done something against us, we have something ought with our brother, we don't go and talk about it with everybody else. Remember, that would be injustice. That would not be justice. That would be evil speaking, evil surmising. Go to them directly. Talk to them alone. And then a follow-up method should, they'd be necessary in order to help rectify. But all of this, the object being to recover our brother, mercy. Following a very just path, never transgressing justice, though. Three scriptures. And then Peter asked him this question, though, following up on this. Peter's thinking, he's got all this, oh man, what's this imply? Oh boy, what's this? That's a pretty high standard here. Peter then asked him, he says, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. There's really not a limit here. If they have repented, then we must show mercy and do so from the heart. And I did appreciate, as it brought up in the last study here, that really does, forgiveness does mean we forget. We forget. Humble to the very end, we have that in Philippians 2, all of the scripture in here. God highly exalted him because of his humility. So we won't read that again. Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And he greatly honored and exalted him. But how about the followers of Christ, though? This was the case of the anointed man Jesus keeping these just requirements of the law to the very end. Can the followers of Christ do this? Well, as we've appreciated, even as Israel under that law, as fallen men, they couldn't keep it. What hope are Gentiles? What hope is there that we could keep it? So as natural men, we're really unable to keep these requirements of God's law. The Romans 3:10 assures us regarding fallen mankind, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And as we related yesterday, likewise, the Psalms 51, verse 5, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It is impossible for fallen men to keep these. But the followers of Christ, they're viewed from a little different standpoint, aren't they? These are the ones that have been made right through the merit of Christ from the standpoint of their fallen flesh, and able, therefore, to present an acceptable sacrifice as he did, and receive from God the same begetting of the Spirit to a new nature. They're now dealt with as embryo new creatures, as prospective members of the bride class. They're called sons of God. Are these Spirit-begotten able to keep the reasonable requirements of God's law as Spirit-begotten sons of God? The letter? No. The Spirit, yes. Because that's how they're dealt with. That's how they're dealt with. Reprint 5309. While this law was given to the Hebrews alone, nevertheless, the principles inculcated therein are applicable to the whole world. Everybody who would have any standing with the Lord is required to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Therefore, every statement of the law in that it gives the Christian a conception of God's standard, is helpful to the Christian It shows him the standards of perfection. And what is our closing time here, brother?
12:15.
We're doing good. I was looking at the hour and thought, ooh, okay, well, we're doing well, brethren. So not to lose the train of thought here. So again, this thought of, therefore, every statement of the law and that it gives the Christian a conception of God's standard is helpful to the Christian. It shows him the standards of perfection. Romans 8:1-4. Romans 8:1-4 is the how we find it applicable to us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we can walk after the Spirit. Our hearts, the intention of our hearts can be judged. Then we can perfectly, in the intent of our hearts, deal justly, love mercy, and continue to walk humbly with our God. And if we do so, we can expect a reward. There's a present reward, but a future reward likewise. Obedience to God's requirements, as expressed in Micah 6:8, is, as Brother Russell noted in the title of reprint 4820, your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. But as we noted, brethren, this phrase comes from Romans 12:1. Is that what Romans 12:1 was talking about? The same requirements of Micah 6:8? Well, let's read that. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is something else, isn't it? This is much, much higher than mere obedience to the just requirements of the law, whether actually or in intent. This is about sacrifice. Is it a requirement? Is it reasonable? Reprint 5309, one of the last paragraphs. Comparing God's requirements of Israel as given in the text with His requirements of the church, we would say that God requires nothing more than this from the church. This is as much as justice could require from any creature. The peculiarity of the position of the church is that it is not one of requirement, but of privilege. But we see operating in the church a still higher principle than that of law, namely, that of sacrifice. As Jesus loved the Father and loved righteousness and sacrificed His earthly will and earthly ambitions and privileges, so He set us an example that we should walk in His steps. It was not required of Him that He should do more than justice, but He was permitted to do more. And so with the church, we are not required to do more than justice, but are permitted to do more. If we present our bodies living sacrifices and are faithful to the end, the Lord will count us among those of whom He will be pleased to give very soon the glorious kingdom, the kingdom for which we pray. Sacrifice is not a requirement. It is a privilege. But the opportunity to sacrifice only exists in one short window of time in God's plan. The sacrifice having been provided by His Son, the means for the justification of fallen men, that faith in that they may have a standing before God and respond to God's admonition. My Son, give me thine heart. And fulfill that which Paul was admonishing those standing in that position. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Your reasonable service. This is very reasonable, but it is not a requirement. And so we find, as we consider this great privilege and the limited time period in which it has been available and is still available, many do not accept that opportunity. Do they lose their opportunity to be a member of mankind, brought up that highway of holiness, to have their law written in their heart again? No. Because sacrifice is not a requirement. God's justice could not require anybody to do that. But they do not lose that which justice has guaranteed through the ransom sacrifice. The opportunity to be a member of mankind restored to perfection. But of those who do accept it, this privilege, what do? They bind themselves, though, by a covenant of sacrifice. They make vows of sacrifice. They bind themselves. And now they've made a commitment. It's only reasonable that they fulfill that commitment. But do all faithfully fulfill the commitment? Scriptures declare and tell us that no. It's a little flock. We find a great multitude, a great company in Revelation, who come up through tribulation, have their robes washed. They failed of their covenant of sacrifice, this great privilege that they had. But they did not fail to keep the just requirements of the law. They would have, in the final sense, have continued to deal justly, love mercy, and to have walked humbly with their God. Any that will keep the requirements of the law will live. That is why there is a great company class. That is why they are given life on a lower plane of spiritual existence. Can't give them the human nature. That's what they exchanged, their justified humanity, for the opportunity to run for the prize of high calling. But they must therefore have kept the other requirements, or else God would not grant life. So that we know is why there is a great company class. And what a mercy, what an exhibition of His mercy. Brethren, our desire though, in wanting to close out our considerations here, this puts the focus back on the covenant of sacrifice. We must fulfill the righteousness of the law if we expect life on any plane of existence. But none will get the reward of the high nature, highest nature, the chief resurrection, who do not fulfill their vows of sacrifice, this privilege, even unto death. That's where we want to put our focus, brethren. We only have this life to complete it. And we ask an interest in your prayers on my behalf, that I will be faithful to that very end. And it is truly my privilege and something I remember every day, whether individually or generally, my brethren who are walking in this narrow way. And the additional privilege that we have of assisting one another to that end. It is a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And those are the ones whom we chiefly have opportunity of sacrificing on behalf. Do good unto all men as you have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. And this convention is a wonderful example of it. We thank you for your services to us. Lord bless you.